Good morning again. It's good to have you with us this morning at Milton Baptist Church for our morning service. We trust the Lord will bless you where you are, and as we look into the Word of God today, we trust it will edify and encourage your soul in the truths of Scripture. Well, this morning we are in the book of Ecclesiastes, the third message in our series in that book, a book which speaks to us of the meaning of life. We want to begin reading in chapter 2 this morning, starting at verse 1, and we'll read down to verse 11. If you have your Bible at hand, please follow along as I read Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and verse 1. Solomon says, "I said in mine heart, go to now, I will prove thee with mirth. Therefore enjoy pleasure, and behold, this also is vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of mirth, what doeth it? I sought in mine heart to give myself unto wine, yet acquainting mine heart with wisdom, and to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was that good for the sons of men, which they should do under the heaven all the days of their life. I made me great works. I builded me houses. I planted me vineyards. I made me gardens and orchards, and I planted trees in them of all kinds of fruits. I made me pools of water, to water therewith the wood that bringeth forth trees. I got servants and maidens, and had servants born in my house. Also I had great possessions of great and small cattle above all that were in Jerusalem before me. I gathered me also silver and gold, and the peculiar treasure of kings and of the provinces. I got me men singers and women singers, and the delights of the sons of men, as musical instruments, and that of all sorts. So that I was great, and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. Whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my portion of all my labor. Then I looked at all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun." May the Lord bless the reading of his eternal and precious word to our hearts this Lord's Day morning. When I was first saved, there was a young man in our church who used to wear a pair of jeans that had a patch on each of the back pockets. On the left side, his patch read, "Try it, you might like it." On the right hand side, it said, "If you like it, it's a sin." Well, that may well be how the world sees things, but it's not true that anything you like is a sin. The Bible says that God giveth us richly all things to enjoy. Our Heavenly Father is no earthly spoilsport, but for those who seek purpose in life's pleasures, Solomon has a word of warning. It simply won't work. Now, having thought about life in general, and learning in particular in chapter 1, Solomon concluded that all of it was empty and a complete waste of man's time. But now he is changing direction, and he's going to abandon himself to the pleasures of this world in a very, very strange experiment. He's going to give himself to hedonism, and he's going to allow himself every worldly pleasure. It was the Apostle John who wrote in 1 John chapter 2, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." Solomon decided he was going to put those words to the test. He was going to prove them. Maybe the world is having a good time. Maybe the Christian is the biggest fool on the planet for renouncing worldly pleasures. Maybe we are missing out on all the fun and the levity that the world has to offer. Maybe the grass is greener on the other side. Well, let's see how Solomon got along. Notice in verses 1 to 3 of our reading that he experimented with pleasures. His determination at the first was to enjoy the world of entertainment and levity. He said, go to now, I will prove thee with mirth. In other words, he said, let's go to it. Let's experiment with laughter. But before he goes anywhere at all, he flags up to us that this is also vanity. He already knows that this is a dead end street, that it's heading nowhere, that he will not find the answer to life in light entertainment. And yet he persists in going down that route. You know, laughter is big business today. People pay good money to hear comedians. Indeed, comedians are the new rock stars of the 21st century, whereas before they plied their trade in working men's clubs and small theatres. Now they're filling great stadiums and people come in their thousands to hear them. People like to laugh. I like to laugh. You like to laugh. There's nothing wrong with laughter. In fact, the scripture says, a merry heart doeth good like a medicine. But what happens when the joke is over? What happens when the laughter dies down? What happens when the audience leaves the hall? Have you ever heard of the sad clown paradox? That's the contradictory association between comedy and maladies such as depression and anxiety. You know, we watch those comedians performing on stage or perhaps acting in our favorite sitcoms, and they seem like the funniest people alive. We think they're a laugh a minute. You know, they would be just such a joy to be around, such fun to hang out with. But funny and happy are two different things. The truth is that many of those men and women who amuse us day in and day out are among the loneliest and most unhappy people on the planet. You remember the Carry On movies and the comedy star Kenneth Williams, who was part of the Carry On team. He once confessed, I certainly wouldn't call myself a happy human being. All of the comedians I have known have been deeply depressive people, manic depressives. Well, was he right? Well, the fact is that many of those people who seek to brighten up our lives with amusements live in very dark places. They are indeed manic depressives. Woody Allen, Jim Carrey, Stephen Fry, Tony Hancock, Frankie Howard, Paul Merton, Spike Milligan, John Cleese, Peter Cook, Catherine Tate, David Walliams, Ruby Wax, Kenneth Williams, Owen Wilson, Caroline Ahern, who sadly drank herself to death, and not so long ago, Robin Williams, considered a comedic genius, who stone cold sober, walked into a bedroom of his palatial home and hanged himself. You know, it might seem strange to us that people who are so sad should work so terribly hard to make us happy, to make us laugh. But a survey of comedians in 2014 found that many of them did it largely for validation from their own audience and also because they were trying to fill a hole. That's what Ecclesiastes 3:11 speaks of. A God-shaped void that resides within every man, which causes him to pursue these things, to get involved in this messy business of seeking meaning and purpose in life, in the ultimate hope it will bring us to the realization that life without God is hopeless, and bring us to the Savior. Solomon surrounded himself with comics. He laughed at their jokes. He roared at their sketches until his belly ached. But then something dawned on him. He says, I said of laughter, it is mad. And of mirth, what doeth it? He said, it's mad. Not that it's mad and it's like that's insane. Ha ha. No, but the idea here is that it is morally perverse. Someone watched these comedians at work and he thought to himself, these people are perverse. These people do not represent that which is good, that which is wholesome, that which is right. You know, I find that with a lot of modern comedy. It is often cynical and sneering and sarcastic, particularly so about the things of God and anything that is wholesome or righteous, anything that is good. In truth, much of it is a vehicle for atheism. Proverbs 26 and 19 says, so is the man that deceiveth his neighbor and saith, am I not in sport? Am I not joking? He was deceiving you. But at the same time, he said, I'm just joking. I'm just having a laugh. Modern comedy often elevates drug abuse and drunkenness and infidelity in marriage and fornication and homosexuality. It really, for the most part, hasn't got much of a place in a Christian's life. And here's the thing about it. You can laugh your way into hell, but you'll never laugh your way out of hell. You see, Solomon looked at this thing and he thought to himself, this is not the answer. This is mad. What does it do? It serves no purpose. It has no meaning. And so he turned his mind toward another avenue in which people occupy themselves. He turned his thoughts toward drink. And he says, I sought in mine heart to give myself unto wine, yet acquainting mine heart with wisdom. He says, I sought in mine heart to give myself, literally to draw out of my flesh with wine, to intensify my flesh with wine. Now, he's not here experimenting with drunkenness. He's experimenting with wine. Else, if he was drunk, how could he possibly conduct the experiment? How could he be acquainting himself with wisdom if he was drunk? No, he's trying wine as a connoisseur of wine. He is taking wine as an aperitif in order to sharpen his appetites. He's not giving himself to drunken debauchery here, but to drinking in moderation, just like some of you. And what does he call it? Here's what he calls it, a folly. A folly. What does the Bible say in the book of Proverbs concerning the drinking of wine? Here's what it says, Proverbs 20 and verse 1. Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging. And whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. It doesn't say drunkenness is raging. It doesn't just say drunkenness. Drunkenness is a mocker. Of course, it is those things. But it says wine. You know, from the very first mention of wine in the Bible, we find it has an associationship with sin. Noah got drunk and exposed himself, lying naked in his tent. And from that day to this, drink has brought nothing in its wake but sorrow and unhappiness. It has divided many a home, wrecked many a body, and damned many a soul. It has filled our hospital beds and our asylums and our prisons to overflowing. And friends, the society acts like it is the elixir of youth, and some Christians glorify wine. Well, shame on you. What saith the scripture? Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babblings? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? They that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine, look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth his colour in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. At the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. My friends, any time the Bible mentions a serpent or an adder, you know you're in the devil's territory. Alcohol is the devil's buttermilk. And every Christian is well advised in the ways of wisdom to practice total abstinence from it. And so Solomon, he gave himself to wine. And he eventually came to the conclusion that even if had nothing to offer him, and so he gave up on the pleasures of this world. He called time on his partying days. He dismissed the party goers from his home. He realized that pleasure could not afford him, or indeed any of us, real or lasting meaning in life. What now? Well, notice he gathered possessions in verses 4 to 8. He experimented with pleasures. He gathered possessions. I made me great works. I built me houses. I planted me vineyards. I made me gardens and orchards. I planted trees in them of all kinds of fruits. I made me pools of water to water wherewith the wood that bringeth forth trees. I got servants and maidens and had servants born in my house. Also I had great possessions of great and small cattle of all that were in Jerusalem before me. I gathered me also silver and gold and the peculiar treasure of kings and of the provinces. I got me men singers and women singers and the delights of the sons of men as musical instruments and that of all sorts. Notice in verses 1 and 2, Solomon began with the words, I said. Now he says, I made me. You see, he's living for himself. 36 times in this chapter, Solomon uses the first person pronoun, I. 14 times he uses the word me. 4 times he speaks of myself. He decided to look after himself, to please himself, to indeed do what he wanted to do. To pursue his own interests. So he said, I made me great works. These were landmark projects, not public works, not great public buildings, but private buildings. Civil engineering and landscaping on a grand scale like had never been seen before in Jerusalem. Think royal properties. Think royal palaces. Think about Hampton Court Gardens and you'll have something of the idea. That's what he's talking about. Houses, vineyards, gardens, orchards, ponds. Notice the plurality of these words. Not just one, but many. In fact, scripture tells us that one of those houses took Solomon some 13 years to build. He took longer building that vanity project than he did building the temple of the Lord. Now, of course, these orchards had to be watered, and so he dug out these great lakes. You can see it in your mind's eye, can't you? These beautiful manicured gardens, these lovely lakes, you know, dancing fountains over crystal waters. It must have been some sight to behold. It was a paradise on earth. In fact, that's what verse 5 indicates. The word orchards there means paradise. He was building a secular Garden of Eden. And he thought it would make him happy. He thought it would bring purpose to his life. They thought it would bring him meaning. And it did for a while. You know, many environmentalists are the same today. They think if we can get off the bad habit of the car and the airplane, if we can dispense with everything that would pollute the earth, and if we could go back to nature, we'd all have a little bit of heaven on earth. But Solomon has already tried that, and it didn't work. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not suggesting that we should trash the planet. But what I am saying is that building a paradise on earth will not fill that God-shaped void within the human heart. Solomon tried that. He became a master in architecture, in horticulture, in agriculture. He gathered servants. He brought slaves to service these properties. And servants must be fed. So he dedicated himself to agriculture and filled his fields with every kind of livestock and every kind of fruit. He amassed silver and gold. He literally heaped up silver and gold. 1 Kings 10:23 says of him, so King Solomon exceeded all the kings of the earth for riches. He raised taxes at home. He brought in tribute from abroad. And then he decided to enjoy it to the full. He employed choirs to sing to him, men and women, four-part harmony. He gathered women around him. That's what is meant by the phrase, the delights of the sons of men. He gathered a harem around him. 1 Kings 11:13 details it for us. It says he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. He says, I collected these women like musical instruments. They were just playthings. They were just there for my personal gratification. You know, back in the 1960s, as the sexual revolution was dawning, Time magazine offered this rebuttal. They wrote, when sex is pursued only for pleasure, or only for gain, or even only to fill a void in society or in the soul, it becomes elusive, impersonable, and ultimately disappointing. That's what Solomon discovered. Yes, he could indulge himself with these women whenever he pleased, you know, and whatever woman he wanted, and indeed he could have had many women all at once if that's what he wanted. He was like the Hugh Hefner of his time. He was living the playboy lifestyle 3,000 years before Hugh Hefner came along. It was wine and women and song. He had it all. You know, in our day, his face would be on the cover of all the newspapers and all the magazines. We would see him presented as the playboy prince, his exploits filling gossip columns, a photo perhaps where he's standing with his back to one of his palatial properties, in his garden with all the beauty surrounding him, and like a modern day rap artist covered from head to toe in gold and jewelry, and these beautiful women leaning in on him. He was living the dream. And there's no question about it. It brought him a great deal of pleasure and renown. He gives an honest report. He says, it brought me joy. Now, no one is saying there is no pleasure in worldly things. Of course there is. If there was no pleasure in worldly things, people would not engage in them. And the Bible admits to that. It acknowledges that there is pleasure in sin for a season. And here was Solomon, and he was enjoying his sin. He belonged to the jet set of that day, and his playthings and his pleasures brought him momentary happiness and fame. So that we find he loved prestige. Look in verses 9 through 11. He says, so I was great, and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. And whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor. And this was my portion of all my labor. Then I looked at all the works that my hands had wrought, and on all the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. So I was great, he says. I was a somebody. I was really important. I was an influencer. I was someone who set the fashion. I was someone who was looked up to, so much so that we read others would come to inquire whether the reports they'd heard of him were true. 1 Kings chapter 10, we read of one such person, the Queen of Sheba. And we read there, when the Queen of Sheba had seen all Solomon's house, when the Queen of Sheba had seen all Solomon's wisdom, and the house that he had built, and the meat of his table, and the sitting of his servants, and the attendance of his ministers, and their apparel, and his cupbearers, and his ascent by which he went up into the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. She came to pick a fight. She came to say, you know what, you're not all that. You're not everything they say you are. But she was wrong. And she said to the king, it was a true report that I heard in mine own land of thy acts and of thy wisdom. Howbeit I believed not the words until I came, and my eyes had seen it, and behold, the half was not told me. Thy wisdom and prosperity exceedeth the fame which I heard. You know, Solomon must have loved that. I was great, he says. I was great. Whatever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. Whatever I withheld not from my heart, from any joy. He talks about the eyes, the outward desire, the lust of the eyes. He talks about the heart, the inward desire, the lust of the flesh. And he says, my heart rejoiced in all of it. There's the pride of life. He was like Nebuchadnezzar, who, surveying his kingdom, cried out, is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom of the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? Solomon did the same thing, only in Jerusalem. But then he comes to verse 11. And he says, then I looked. And the Hebrew word there is the word panah. And it means to look someone in the face, to look eyeball to eyeball. It means to face up to someone or to face up to something. In one moment, Solomon stepped back from it all and he faced up to all that frivolity had done to him. And he says, behold, that's the emphasis in the Hebrew. Behold, look! All of it was vanity and vexation of spirits. And there was no profit under the sun. He says, I was chasing the wind. None of it brought me real meaning. None of it brought me fulfillment. All of it in the end left me empty and sad. There was nothing lasting. Nothing of substance. Nothing that truly meant anything or satisfied. You know, in chapter 1 we discovered, the more you know, the less you know. Now in chapter 2 we find, the more you have, the unhappier you may become. You see, friends, pleasure pursued for its own sake does not and cannot satisfy our soul. Now we may not be royalty. Indeed, we're not royalty. And yet, we have, like Solomon had, every opportunity to indulge our sinful desires and pursue our own fleshly pleasures. Most of us, if not all of us, live in fine homes. Homes with every modern convenience. Homes that Solomon could only dream of. Homes with better furniture and central heating and soft recliners. We shop in supermarkets that trail the world, bringing back all kinds of foods from the four corners of the earth, exotic fruits that our parents never knew anything about. We eat at restaurants which service the finest dishes and cater to every palate. And at the click of a button, we may buy almost anything we want from anywhere in the world. We can listen to all the music we want, men singers and women singers. And we can listen in our beautiful homes with surround sound systems, in the comfort of our armchair. And we can even gather our own harem of sorts if we enter into the world of virtual pornography, if we enter into the world of pornography and virtual sex. You see, we are that generation that characterizes the last days. Lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. But I want you to know, no matter how much you indulge yourself, no matter how much you gather to yourself, it will never be enough. In the words of one writer, one begins by seeking pleasure to fill his boredom, and ends by being bored with pleasures. That's what Solomon found. He says, living it up, let me down. And friends, living it up will let you down also. If you think that what makes life great is pleasure or property or prestige, you're wrong. Our significance comes from God. And only when He is at the heart of all, that then alone can we begin to enjoy life as He intended. Only when He has first place in our lives are we able to glory in those pleasures that He affords us, in all those good things He has provided for us to enjoy. Christian, you need to get your eyes off the world and focus on Christ, who is Lord of your life. But if you're watching this morning and listening this morning, and you're an unbelieving friend, let me tell you today, you need Jesus. You need him to save you. You need him to change your heart and to give your life meaning. Come to him today. Call upon him today. Trust him as your Savior today. Because only when Christ enters in is that great eternal home, that void that resides within every man, truly filled. May God bless these thoughts to your hearts this morning. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you today for your word. We thank you today for your care of us. We thank you today, Lord, for this chapter of Ecclesiastes. We thank you even that Solomon had gone through all of these experiences so that we don't have to. And he shows us the futility of them and the pointlessness of them, and how that they can never bring us a sense of satisfaction or purpose, any sense of worth or meaning. Lord, help us who are saved to renounce the things of this world, and to focus our hearts and minds upon Christ, to seek to serve him, and in serving him, enjoy the pleasures and the graces of God day by day. But Father, I pray for anyone who's watching who's not saved, who's never been born again, who's never turned from sin to trust Christ. Help them to see, Lord, that try as they may, they will discover that none but Christ can satisfy. Help them today to put their trust in him. Help them to believe on him. Help them to acknowledge their sin and to bring it to Calvary and there have it covered and cleansed by our Savior's blood. I pray, Father, that some dear soul might be saved this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for listening this morning. God bless you. And Lord willing, we'll see you again next week.